The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Now, segueing into 2 Timothy, what all this has to do with 2 Timothy is because I feel like, and not just feel like, I know that Paul is writing this second letter to Timothy, and it's the last letter that we have from Paul. It's the very last letter Paul wrote, and he wrote it while he was in prison and about to die. And so it's got some pretty important stuff in it. But the context that he's writing this letter to Timothy, his disciple, a young man who he literally took from his family and just brought him along on his journeys and discipled him. Paul was going around planting churches, planting campuses, growing up pastors, and Timothy was kind of his right-hand man that he discipled, and he grew up and said, hey man, I want you to take this church that I planted and I want you to pastor this church. And so he's a young pastor at a young church trying to build his church, much like we are here at the Village Church, and even more specifically at the Denton campus. I don't know if you know, but we have a very young, handsome pastor that leads this place. And those of you who didn't get that was a joke. And so now I feel like I've really embarrassed myself. But we'll press forward. But this letter, I mean, the things that Paul is going to tell Timothy and the things that he's going to exhort him to do as a young pastor of a young church to really turn the corner and to begin to build his church have tremendous implications for us this morning, and they have a lot of things that we can learn. And so let's just dive right in. This is Timothy, or this is Paul rather, and again, he's in a prison. I mean, he's facing death. I mean, it's inevitable. He knows he's going to be executed. Nero's been lighting the city on fire and blaming it on Christians, and he's just looking to kill him some Christians, and Paul just happens to be one of those guys since he's the head of the group, so to speak. And so he's writing this letter to Timothy, and he's doing really two things. One, he's relationally telling him goodbye, right? I mean, he's relationally saying, hey, I love you. My time's come. I fought the fight. I've finished the race. Listen, here, I love you. I love you, son. But the second thing that he's doing is he's offering practical advice for Timothy about how to grow his church. And so we literally have Paul's thoughts, his meditations, his lessons learned from all of his journeys that he's writing to his young disciple as he's going to his impending death. And so it's just a fascinating thing to read. And so what I want to do this morning, I want to just read through it once as a whole, and then we'll go back and we'll look at some of these things verse by verse. Starting in verse 1, chapter 2, Paul's introduced himself, he's introduced his situation, and now this is when he really starts to write to Timothy specifically. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." And so as I've thought over this week what Paul wrote to Timothy and the implications it has from us, these are just some of the observations that I have. Start back up in 2:1 with me. He says, "You then, Timothy, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And we'll stop right there. And I love that Paul opens up his letter to Timothy in that way, because he basically just said to Timothy, everything you want to do personally, everything you want to do in your role as a pastor and building the church, everything you hope to accomplish, everything that God's put within your heart and your mind to do, to will, everything is dependent upon you continuing to strengthen yourself in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And he just said that everything you want to do literally rises and falls with how clearly you're seeing Jesus and how strongly you're treasuring him every day of your life. And if you've been here at any time at all, we talk about being gospel-centered, Christ-centered all the time, right? We talk about how the gospel for most of us has been deposited in our lives, but it hasn't fallen. And so before we can do anything, we need the gospel to fall. We need it to fall from our heads to our hearts, that it might go out through our hands to our neighbors and our friends and our loved ones and everyone that God puts us into contact with. And Paul's telling Timothy the same thing. As a pastor, as a leader, listen, if you want to lead this church, if you want this church to continue to grow deep and not just wide, you have to get this. You have to continue to strengthen yourself in Christ Jesus. And basically, he's saying something similar Martin Luther would say later is, you have to learn how to preach the gospel to yourself every day. You have to beat it into your head continuously. And here's the deal. When you come in here on Sunday mornings, you're going to be reminded of the gospel. Everything we sing, everything we talk about and preach about, everything we do from Little Village to the Lord's Supper, everything we do is meant to remind you of Jesus Christ clothed in his gospel and push you in that direction. Everything. Everything we do. So when you come in here, there's a good chance you're going to come in here, sing some songs, hear a sermon, take communion with the family of faith, and be encouraged and strengthened in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the deal is, that's only one day a week. That's only one day a week. And so if we don't learn how to do this thing continuously every day, we're in some trouble. And I think that's kind of what Paul is alluding to. It's not just a once a week thing. You have to continuously, consistently strengthen yourself in the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. And so you and I have to begin to learn and understand and discover ways to preach the gospel to ourselves all over the place every day. We have to learn how to remind ourselves of the gospel so that it wouldn't just be deposited in us, but that it would fall in us. And I was listening to a pastor that I really, really respect, that I really love, and he was saying the same thing to his congregation, and he gave the example of how his wife does this. His wife has struggled from a lot of chronic illnesses, and so she just has a lot of suffering, a lot of hard times, and she actually writes the children's curriculum for their church. And so she was writing the curriculum, and she was on the story of Noah. And if you don't know the story of Noah, it's a good story. It's actually a pretty tragic story. I mean, good but tragic, that God decided to wipe out the whole earth of mankind, save this one family, Noah, this one man and his family. And so he does that. He tells him to build an ark. Noah builds an ark, gets in the ark, and then God sends rain and just wipes out everything. And then after it's over, Noah gets off the ark, and God makes a covenant with Noah and says, listen, I'm never going to flood the earth in wrath like that ever again. I'm never going to do that, and here's the sign of my covenant. I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky so that you'll know every time you see a rainbow that you'll be reminded that I'm not going to flood the earth, that I've made a covenant with you. And so this woman was studying this story, and she came across something fascinating that she'd never read before, that the rainbow in the story, the word used is not actually rainbow. It's the word bow, like bow and arrow, Robin Hood, like bow. It's the word bow. And so you're with me on that one. I was wondering, man, I stepped out in faith. But it's a bow. And it's a weapon of warfare. And so she began to think about this. She began to say, well, so God's sign is a bow. And which way is the bow pointed? It's pointed towards God. And what God was saying through this bow was, listen, I'm never going to flood the earth in wrath like that again. Instead, I'm going to absorb the wrath that's due you. I'm going to take the wrath on. And that's going to be symbolized by a bow pointing up to the sky towards me. And so you know what this woman does? Because it was just such a remarkable story, just such a one of those moments where you're going, wow. It's not about the pretty colors and the rainbow. I mean, it's about something much more deeper than that. And so she put some crystals, and just hold on with me, in her room. She put some crystals, hung them down from her ceiling in her room by the window. And so at a certain time of day, if she's having a bad day, you can go in there at the right time. And when you walk in, the sun's shining through the window, through the crystals, and it makes rainbows everywhere. And she remembers the gospel. She preaches the gospel to herself. She remembers the wrath absorbed by Christ. And so it causes her to continue to persevere. If you and I, listen, if we want to turn the corner as a campus, because I feel like we're in a really great position. We've been going now for about 6 months. God's been faithful to us, completely faithful. He's put us here. He said, this is where I want you to go. This is what I want you to do. We've tried to listen to him as best we could, and he's been faithful at least to continue to bring people to hear the gospel. But if we want to turn the corner and become more than just a church that grows real fast and become one that grows real deep, this is where it starts. You have to learn how to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Every day. And if you need help with that, send us an email. If you don't know what that means, if you don't know how to do that when you read the Bible, send us an email. But I know most of us, we have an idea. Something that reminds you of Jesus, something that reminds you of the cross, something that reminds you that it's going to be okay, that he has been, he's risen from the dead. And so sin and death and darkness, they don't hold any dominion over us. But we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. That's what Paul says. I just love it. That's what he starts off to Timothy. You then, my son, strengthen, continue to strengthen yourself in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Verse 2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. And so this is his teaching, his life, his pursuit of Jesus. What you've seen, what you've heard from me, the things you've learned from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And in this one little verse of scripture, Paul basically unpacks an idea that was revolutionary at the time and would be revolutionary for us if we really got it. And the idea is that the way that you're going to build the church, build the campus, is submitting yourself to Jesus every day, learning how to remember the gospel, teaching yourself, preaching it to yourself often, but then once you've done that, turning around and making disciples. In taking what you've learned, what you've been given, and entrusting it to faithful men. And he's talking to Timothy here, so he's saying, Timothy, get with some men. And what you know, take these men, pour it into them so that they'll pour it into other people. I mean, in that one verse, we have disciples making disciples making disciples. And Paul's basically saying the way that you're going to build this church is to become a church full of disciples who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples. That's how you're going to do it. And I don't know if you've read a lot about church growth or if you've read a lot about how things are done these days, but typically, and I would say especially in American evangelicalism after the Civil War, this has not been the way that we've tried to grow the church, right? I mean, we'd rather just bring a tank on stage and say, hey, come see the tank on stage and get saved, or whatever it is. We try to do some dog and pony show or get a good preacher. We've historically drifted away from this. And part of the reason, I think, and I'll read you a quote here in a second, but part of the reason is that after the Civil War, the church lost its cherished place in society. Because to the Civil War, up until the Civil War, everybody was looking to the church to be the moral compass of our nation. And so during the Civil War, they looked to the church to what? To speak into the slavery issue. And the church didn't. Or at least not as a whole. I'm sure there were some people, obviously, but in general, they didn't. And when they didn't, and when that went really bad, and the church couldn't even agree on whether or not we're supposed to have slaves, America said, all right, I'll find a new compass. And America fell out of love with the church being their moral compass. And ever since then, you know what? The church has been trying to get back to that place where everybody loves it. And so we've been doing everything we can. Everything we can to get people to come, to get people to like us, to get people to not think that we're intolerant bigots, to just get people to get here. Because we're so afraid that they're not going to like us. And in that, our focus has shifted from making disciples to trying to become the sweetheart of America all over again. And Dallas Willard is a guy that he's written a lot about discipleship. And listen to what he says. He's a philosophy professor at USC, and he loves Jesus. Any guy that's a philosophy professor at USC and loves Jesus, I love that guy. I want to know that guy. I want to sit around with that guy. I mean, can you imagine the conversations he has? And he's just writing books and publishing them and going, hey, this is who I am. I mean, one of the smartest men of our generation. And this is what he says in his book, The Great Omission. He says, the word disciple occurs 269 times in the New Testament. The word Christian is found 3 times and was first introduced to refer precisely to disciples of Jesus, in a situation when it was no longer possible to regard them as a sect of the Jews. Basically saying, even the times they used the word Christian, I mean, they were talking about disciples. And so he surmises the New Testament is a book about disciples, by disciples, and for disciples of Jesus Christ. In fact, the first goal set by Jesus for the early church was to use his all-encompassing power and authority to make disciples. Having made disciples, These men and women alone were to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And given this twofold preparation, so you make disciples and then you baptize them. And given this twofold preparation, they were then to be taught to treasure and keep, and he's quoting here, all things whatsoever I have commanded you, which is, of course, the command that Jesus gave his disciples. The Christian church of the first centuries resulted from following this plan for church growth, a result hard to improve upon. But in place of Christ's plan, historical drift has substituted make converts and baptize them into church membership. So instead of make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son, Holy Spirit, now we say, let's just make converts and get them to be a church member. This causes two great omissions from the Great Commission to stand out. You get it? He's a little play on words there. He's clever. Most important, we start by omitting the making of disciples and enrolling people as Christ's students, when in all practicality, we should let all else wait for that. The very thing that everything else should hinge on, we've omitted it. The thing that Jesus said to do, we don't even do it. We also omit, out of necessity, the step of taking our converts through training that will bring them ever increasingly to do what Jesus directed. These two great omissions are connected in practice into one whole. And listen to this statement. Not having made our converts disciples, it is impossible for us to teach them how to live as Christ lived and taught. I mean, you hear the shift? It's gone from go and make disciples. That's how you're going to build a church. That's how you're going to build the campus. That's how you're going to grow deep to just make converts. And whatever you have to do to get people in here, if you need to have smoke and lasers and a car on, I mean, whatever. And I'm not dogging any of that. I don't think any of that's, you know, intrinsically evil. But the whole shift is now, let's just get people in the door and maybe they'll get saved. And that's the church's focus. That's the church's focus. And Paul's saying, listen, if you want to build a church, Timothy, you have to make disciples. And I think there's a lot of reasons. Come on, let's be honest. I think there's a lot of reasons why we don't make disciples, why we'd rather just convert people or bring people to get converted, right? One of which is you can't impart what you don't possess. So if you're not a disciple, you can't disciple anybody. If you don't know the teachings of Jesus yourself, how are you going to teach someone else to obey him? I mean, you can do that. You just become a colossal hypocrite, and you're going to become one anyway, but I mean, at least you know. I mean, right? You can't give what you don't have. And so that's one reason that it's just almost unseen today. But I think the second reason is even more compelling, and it's the one that gets even more of us, is it's just harder to make disciples. It's just more difficult to make disciples than it is to invite somebody to church, is it not? Absolutely. It's just harder to take a group of men. It's harder for, and I'll speak for myself, it's harder for me to take a group of four guys and pour into their life on an intentional, consistent basis than it is for me to tell you guys to go get involved in some church program. It's absolutely harder, because then I have to walk with you, then I have to talk with you, then I have to, you know, I have to labor with you, I have to have the ups and the downs, I have to be there, I have to answer my phone, I have to do all these things. It would just be easier to say, hey, go over there. Right? I mean, it just flies in the face of everything that American culture teaches us, which is comfort, ease, satisfaction, you deserve this, all these things we talked about last week. And Paul's going, no, you're supposed to be making disciples. It's fine that you want to do a bunch of programs and do this and bring people to church. That's good. It's not bad. But if you're not making disciples, you're never going to grow deep. You're just going to grow wide. And so if we want to turn that corner, we have to press into this. And here's what I love about Paul. Paul knows it's hard. In fact, look at the next sentence. Verse 3, right after he tells him, he says this, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. You think that's a mistake that he put that next? Okay, make disciples. Entrust this to faithful men. Teach it to faithful men who will teach it to other faithful men. And by the way, share in that suffering with me. Because you will suffer. If you try to disciple anybody, I mean, it's just hard. It's just hard work. And then to further magnify the point, he gives us three examples of what it's like. He gives three comparisons of what making disciples is like. And I'll read, again, I'll read through all three of them once more just so you can get the idea, because really we need to see them as a whole. But then individually, I think we can draw some things from these three examples. So verse 4, he says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops." And now right off the bat, I mean, you just look at those three comparisons. You've got a soldier, you've got an athlete that's training, and you've got a farmer. Now, what do you get out of that? I mean, you get, that's hard, that's persevering, that's a lot of work, that's tough. I don't want to be a farmer. I mean, seriously, you have to do all these things and till the soil, and then you're dependent upon whether it rains or not? I don't want to do that. And Paul's going, no, you're going to share in this suffering, and you're going to do so. And the first one he says is, "No soldier gets entangled," verse 4, "in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." And it helps if you think about this in a first century Greco-Roman mindset. To be a soldier was something that you saw all the time. I mean, I know us today, it's like, oh, soldiers coming home from Iraq or coming home from Afghanistan. But in that day, I mean, they were everywhere. And listen, they weren't just going, they didn't get furlough. And I'm not trying to demean what our troops are doing. I mean, I want me some furloughs, okay? I'm glad they have furloughs. Praise the Lord. But these guys, I mean, they would go and they were gone for years on campaigns. Were they not? I mean, even I remember the movie Gladiator. If you've seen that movie, in Maximus, the general goes up to Caesar and he's won another battle. And Caesar goes, "What do you want? I'll give you anything you want." He goes, "I just want to go home. I just want to go home and see my wife and see my kid," because there was something to being a soldier in that day that required sacrifice. You couldn't do some of the things you wanted to do. Why? Because you were so focused on your duty as a soldier. You were so focused on your duty as a soldier that that's what you did. In fact, it was against the law. And I'll read some of these to you. It was against the law, against the code, to actually be a soldier and entangle yourself in everyday affairs. Some of the writers of the time, this is what they wrote, if I can find it here. Got it somewhere. This is what they wrote. It says, "The picture of every individual as a soldier and of life as a campaign is one which the Greeks and the Romans knew well. To live," said Seneca, who's a historian, he says, "to live is to be a soldier." And then another historian said, "The life of every man is like a campaign, and a campaign which is long and varied. And even the Roman code said," and I quote, "we forbid men engaged on military service to engage in civilian occupations. A soldier is a soldier and nothing else." And what Paul's saying, Christians in the same way should focus on their Christianity. Now, what he's not saying here is, hey, by the way, it's a civilian thing for you to want to go eat lunch and go to the bathroom. Don't do that. Don't engage yourself in that. He's not saying this. He's not saying that you can't have friends and you can't do this and you can't have a job that's outside of the church. He's not saying any of this, right? What he's saying, though, is you can't let yourself get entangled, and the word is literally means to be controlled and mastered by these things that have nothing to do with your Christianity. Have nothing to do with your Christianity. And so we're back to where we were last week, right? The temptation of Jesus to make something that's morally neutral ultimate. That's what he's saying. And that's hard work, because you have to sacrifice, you have to suffer the loss of some things that you really like. Let me just break it down this way for you. I mean, it means that it's okay to have stocks and it's okay to be interested in the stock market. But if your whole life depends on what happens or what happened this last week, that's not okay. That's not okay. And I met with an older gentleman in our church that I just love, and he kind of disciples and helps me along. And he was one of those guys. He's got some stocks, and he was saying, "Listen, I mean, I want to be a good, faithful steward, but at the end of the day, I'm not going to let that dictate my life. I'm not going to let that drive who I am and determine whether or not I have a good week or not. It's not mine anyway. I'm just trying to steward it." It means it's okay to be a Dallas Cowboy fan or a Mavericks fan, But it's not okay if when they lose in the Super Bowl, tragically, that 36 hours of your life is wasted and stolen because you're so distraught over it, as if you know anyone that's on the team, or if you, I mean, it's just one of the, he said, listen, it's okay to do these things. It's okay to have this. It's okay to, all the things we said last week, it's not okay to let those things master you. Not if you want to make disciples, because that is how you get off mission. And if you get off mission, you're not going to be able to build the church. That was his first example. His second example is similar. It says, an athlete, verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, I love this, and rather than me try to, I'll give you a break from me talking, and I just want to show you a video clip of this, and I'll give you a little context on the video. I wanted to show it to you for a couple reasons. One, I love what's said in it, but two, I think it's a great picture of making a disciple. I think it's a great picture of training and making a disciple, specifically athletic training, and there's a little girl in the scene that you'll see. Her name is Peta, and she is a swimmer at her school, but she's never gotten better than third as a swimmer. She can't figure out why. I mean, she's okay with it. She can't get better than third. And so her bodyguard, her newly hired bodyguard, when watching her practice, notices why she got third. And he said, it's just training. It's just discipline. He says, listen, you're the fastest one, or you're the slowest one off the blocks, but you're the fastest one in the water. What does that tell you? You need to get faster off the blocks. And so he's been working with her and working with her and working with her to learn how to get off the blocks, because when the gun would shoot, I've never been a swimmer, but it would scare her, and so she would freeze for a few seconds, and then she would jump, and that's why she was slow. And so he's been working with her of banging loud noises in her ear and doing these things so that she would be faster off the blocks, so that she'll win the race. And so this is the video clip of it. Just kidding. I have faith in you. I'm going to wait. Not very much longer, but...
Go.
10.99.
I'm tough, Creasy.
Yeah? No such thing as tough. There's train, and then there's untrained. And now, which are you?
Train.
Train. Okay, let's go again.
See, I'm here near the finish line.
Okay, hey.
I'm a prisoner in the blocks until the gunshot sets me free.
That's right. Don't smile. Don't fool around if you want to win. You want to win? Yes. Train or untrained?
Train.
Go.
Señor Creasy, nice to see you.
Oh, good to see you, Madre. Peter's parents are away on business in Juarez.
Today, you are her father.
Thank you.
Are you trained or untrained? Paul, in another one of his letters, wrote this. He said, do you not know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable. So I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And he's telling Timothy the same thing. You want to build a church? It's foolish to think that you can win a race if you're not disciplined enough to stay in your lane. It's just as foolish to think that you can become a disciple without being disciplined. And I know on that continuum, that pendulum that most churches have of focusing way too much on works and way too much on grace, we tend to be a little bit more on the grace side. Because we believe that it's all by grace. All of it's by grace, yes. Even the ability we have to believe, even the discipline we have to compete, to do this thing, is given to us by God, for God. But to think that you don't have to exercise and you don't have to be disciplined in order to become a disciple is foolish. And I think most of us are just sitting around going, well, whenever God decides to do this for me, it's just by grace, man. And Paul to that would say, listen, I mean, if you can even think like that, you're probably not saved. If you can think that you're just going to wait around for God to sanctify you without any of your own intentionality in receiving his grace to be disciplined, you're probably not even saved. And we have to become disciplined. We have to do this. I mean, it's just hard. I wish I woke up in the morning and Josh Drew would sing me a song to wake me up by, and then I'd go to breakfast and Chandler was there and he'd tell me the daily psalm and exegete it for me and lead me along the way of righteousness. I just wish that's the way it's kind of like that because my girl's so godly, but I wish it was that easy and then I didn't have to do anything. It just happened. I wish I didn't have to fight my sin. I wish I didn't have to fight my greed. I wish I didn't have to fight my selfishness. I wish I didn't have to get up early in the morning because that's the best time that I hear the Lord. I wish I heard the Lord better at night so I could stay up later. It's not how it works, man. It's not how it works. And a church as young as ours, I mean, this will kill us. This one will kill us more than the other ones, I think. It'll kill us. Just thinking, oh, I can run. I know how to run. I learned how to run when I was 7. Well, are you running in such a way that you're going to win the race, though? And that takes discipline. You know, they wouldn't even let the athletes in the old Olympics during this time, they wouldn't even let them compete unless they had prepared for 10 months. They had to take a vow that they had been training for 10 months to even be able to compete. Paul's saying, man, you got to learn how to run. The last one I think is probably holds out the most hope for us. It says this in verse 6, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. And I don't know if you've ever been around farmers. I grew up 10 years of my life. I spent in Lubbock, Texas, around farmers. And it's just, I mean, again, I don't want to be a farmer. I just don't want to be a farmer. It's just a brutal thing. But listen to this perspective. I read this in a commentary this week, thought it was great. It said, often farmers must be content first to work and then to wait. More than any other workers, farmers have to learn that there is no such thing as quick results. Isn't that profound? Christians, too, must learn to work and to wait. Often they must sow the good seed of the word into the hearts and minds of their hearers and see no immediate result. And I don't know if you've ever tried to do that. You parents can tell me. I mean, it's just unbelievably, my mom's over here nodding her head, it's unbelievably difficult to pour and to give and to train and to equip and to disciple and then somewhat to be just out of your control. But Paul's going, you still work hard. You still plant seeds. You still till the ground. You still do this. And if it rains, it rains. But if it doesn't, you've done your part. It says, teachers often have to teach and see no difference in those they teach. Parents often have to seek to train and guide and see no difference in the children. It's only when the years go by that the result is seen. For it often happens that when those young people who have grown to adulthood are faced with some irresistible temptation, some terrible decision, or some intolerable effort, back into their mind comes some word of God or some flash of remembered teaching. And the teaching and the guidance and the discipline bear fruit and bring honor. Without it, where without it there would have been dishonor. Salvation, where there would have been ruin. The farmer has learned to work hard and then to wait with patience. And so must the Christian. And he's attacking this idea of, well, I tried to become a disciple. I tried to make disciples, and it just didn't go good. Well, how long did you try it? I mean, I did it for a whole year. Well, that's great. Jesus did it for 3 years, and one of his guys left. Maybe hang in there. Maybe you stay with people. And again, this flies in the face of everything our culture teaches us. Results, we can get it. We can get it now. Anything you want, any information you want, you can get it. It's at your fingertips all the time, whenever you want. And Paul's going, that's not the way this deal works, man. That's not the way this deal works. Work hard like the farmer. Work hard like him. You know, I just got through reading a phenomenal, fascinating little book called The Death of the Grown-Up. Is written by a Washington Times journalist, and I don't know if she was a believer or is a believer, but basically she traces what she calls the decline of Western civilization because of a lack of grown-ups. And by this, I don't obviously mean that there's no 40-year-olds walking around, okay? I mean that people who act in accordance with some standard of what it means to be an adult. She says that is dissipated in America. And because it's dissipated, our whole society, our whole culture is just floundering, headed towards ruin. Now, you can agree with that thesis or not, whatever. But the point that she makes, and she basically traces the history of how this happened. Now, if I've asked both my grandfathers. I asked one yesterday at dinner. He's turning 79 this week. I asked him, okay, what was the best decade in America's history? And both of them, without question, said the 1950s, right? The 1940s, 1950s, the year after, the generation after the war, the greatest generation. And I'm not saying that it wasn't, but basically in her history, she traces it back to, in 1940s, something unbelievably tragic happened. The world went to war. And so what that meant for America was that American fathers went to war, right? So the breadwinners of the home left, but yet there were still expenses in the home, and so the moms had to go to work, which left the child at home with who? Well, either their siblings or their peer group. And she talks about this transition in the 40s where what happened was teenagers came into existence. The word teenager didn't even exist until like 1943. They just made it up to explain this phenomenon that was happening where the parents were leaving the home and more and more the teenager was being raised by a peer group rather than families. And that's what happened. And so when the dads come home and the moms come home, everything's all different now. And they tried to get back to the way it was, but it wasn't. The peer had lost respect for the parent. And the parent, insecure about that, began to let all of life revolve around their kid. And as we talked about last week, she says, and I don't know if I agree with all of it, but she says that this horrendous shift happened where kids went from thinking that everything was about the family and everything was about their parents to everything was about them. And so those kids grew up thinking everything was about them. And guess what? They went to schools in the 60s and 70s. And if you don't know much about that, go read up on what happened. It didn't go so well. And that's the years that everybody thinks the world just went to hell. And really, this lady's saying, no, it started here. It started here. And now you've got a group of parents who never really got parented that are trying to parent. And it's just a disaster for our society. And I tell you all that to say the most fascinating part about reading the book for me was that you can literally trace the history of culture, and you can, and the church mirrors it. The church mirrors it. So you know what we have today? A lot of people running around the church. A lot of converts that aren't necessarily and have necessarily been discipled. They have no spiritual parents. They have no spiritual mother and father. And the reason is because the people who could be spiritual mothers and fathers, they didn't have spiritual mothers and fathers. So everybody thinks they don't know how to do this, and so nobody's doing it. And so we're just here with the church full of people that there's not a whole lot of discipleship taking place. There's a lot of growth, but that doesn't do anything. I mean, just grows us wider. And so I spent 45 minutes talking to you to get to this morning. You who are older and more mature in the faith, You who have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, been taught the ways, you who are faithful. Let me just read you something remarkable, because I need you to help us lead this church. But Howard Hendricks is a guy that was my professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He is like 86 years old, and I think he's been teaching at DTS for like 87 years. That's how smart he is. And so, but he just got all this wisdom. I mean, he walks around with an eye patch because he had cancer in his eye, and he's just the guy. You listen to him, and you're like, I don't know what you just said, but that was amazing. He's really shaped a lot of my thoughts on this issue, but this is what he said, and Matt will get to this in Luke, but he said something about the Gospel of Luke that was really interesting. He said, when the people decided in Luke 6 that Jesus Christ must die, when the people decided they were going to kill Jesus, that's when Jesus decided to choose 12 men. Isn't that interesting? Right after the first mention of him, they're going to seek to kill his life, Jesus went off and chose his disciples. And Hendricks says, that is the key to your discipleship. You will never come to grips with discipleship, and he's speaking to all of us, until you come to the realization that you are in the process of passing off the scene. If you're not making disciples, you're not finishing well. And so you more mature, somewhat older men and women of the faith in here, I need you to help lead this place. We will not, as a pastoral staff, be able to do this. There is way too many people that aren't being discipled that need to be discipled. We need you to help lead. Listen, I need you to get over your fears of not being relevant enough to all these college students. They're just as afraid of you. They're just as afraid of not being able to relate to you. I need you to give over your fear of not knowing enough about the gospel, not knowing enough scripture, and as if that's what it's all about, is just giving and regurgitating information. Listen, if you wait until you're like Jesus, you'll never come. It'll never happen. And hey, I know some of you are not in a place where you need to be discipling, and I'm not asking you to. If you're in a place where you need to heal, where you need to be discipled on your own, where you need to go to counseling, do these things. But you men and women who aren't in that place, that know that you're here for a reason, God's brought you into this community for a reason, you that love the life and the vitality of all these college students and that they bring, I need you to lead. I need you to help. I need you to grab two or three of these college students and just disciple them. I need you to use those spare bedrooms in your house and house a couple of these guys and teach them how to cook, teach them how to date, teach them how to eat, teach them how to, I mean, whatever. I need you to do this. I need you to bounce around services. And I'm glad you're in here this morning, because we can't have it to where one service becomes heavy college and the other becomes heavy older adults. Can't have that. But would you help me lead? And if you're going, oh, okay, I don't know how to meet anybody, send John Warren an email. John hates me right now. Send John Warren an email. jwarren@thevillagechurch.net, and he'll hook you up with some students. He'll hook you up with some people that are longing and thirsting for discipleship. I need you to help me lead. I need you to step in. This is where you can plug in and listen. I'm not asking you to be a church worker. I'm not asking you to do a whole lot. I'm just asking you to be a disciple. And part of being a disciple is making other disciples. Because it's not until we do this together that we'll begin to go deep. And listen, I know. I mean, I've got four groups of men that I'm in the process of doing this with on a weekly, monthly basis. Just pouring everything I have. I mean, preaching is like 2% of what I do, if that. Just meeting with people, trying to disciple, trying to, because this is the way that God said it would be. Okay, you younger men and women in here, you college students, you people that go, yeah, man, I don't know how to do it. Nobody ever taught me. Nobody ever parented me. Let me read you a quote. Dallas Willard said, "The disciple is one who, intent upon becoming Christ-like and so dwelling in his faith and practice, systematically and progressively rearranges his affair to that end." Basically, he just said, a disciple is someone who rearranges their entire life to become like Christ. The non-disciple, whether inside or outside of the church, has something more important to do or to undertake than to become like Jesus Christ. So you younger men and women, I need for Christ-likeness, becoming Christ-likeness, to be your foremost pursuit. I need for that to be the most important thing in your life. More important than what degree you're going to graduate with. This is very important, and you need to know that. More important than how your Facebook looks. More important than, I mean, just go through the list of most of the things that you and I spend our time thinking about. More important than, you know, getting a Wii. More important, I mean, just, and listen, it's none of it's, most of it's not bad stuff. The greatest enemy of the best is not the bad, it's the good. Most of these things that you've entangled yourself with, listen, I need pursuing Christ and Christ-likeness to become your ultimate pursuit, and I need you to step out and ask to be discipled. And some of you are going, I've asked before. Okay, keep asking. So you're just going to quit? Keep asking. And keep asking. That's part of the whole process, is persevering, is being like a farmer. I need you to do this. We need you to learn these things. And then after you've spent some time with some of these older men and women, I need you to take some of these junior high and high school students and disciple them. This is how it works. This is the only way God's kingdom works. This is the way he set it up. And it shouldn't surprise us, right? I mean, Jesus himself exemplified this better than anyone. I mean, God came down in the flesh, and what did he do? He took a group of 12 bozos. I mean, they were strong guys. They were hardworking guys. I mean, really, he took a group of guys, and they were a zoo, and he walked with them for 3 years. And he just poured into them and poured into them and poured into them, and they never got it. They never got it until Pentecost. They all ran away from him. One of them had him murdered. They never got it. But he kept doing it. He kept pouring into him, kept pouring into him, because he knew that's the way that God was going to build his kingdom. And then when they did get it, the church exploded. The church exploded. And you know what's been the most interesting, or one of the most interesting things about looking over 2 Timothy this week for me, over these sentences and these little things that Paul's encouraging Timothy, is that in every, woven throughout the whole passage, is the idea of reward. Do you see that? That no soldier entangles himself in everyday affairs. Why? So that he can please the one who enlisted him. Reward, pleasing Jesus. Having Jesus, the God of the universe, pleased with you. No athlete, if he disciplines himself and runs in a way to win the prize, he's going to win the prize. Reward, the prize, the crown, not a perishable one, an imperishable one, Jesus. And then the last one, a hardworking farmer ought to be the first one to get the share of the crops. Again, fruit. Jesus, the personification of fruit. And even Jesus himself, and this is how we'll end this morning, even Jesus himself on the Great Commission, right? That the part where he said, listen, go ye therefore into all the earth and make disciples. And then what did he say right after it? Reward. And if you do that, I will be with you always. He's saying that in the context of talking about making disciples. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And so this morning, as we come to the Lord's Supper, and as we think about these things as a family, as a campus family, that Jesus, as we seek to become men and women, disciples who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples, Jesus is with us. And some of you I know are going, oh my God, what do I do? Okay, go back to the first thing we talked about today. Start by strengthening yourself in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Let's look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, together this morning, and realize that he's here with us, that he's already done it, right? He's already made, I mean, this thing's going to work out. Our role now is to join in the race and follow him, and as we follow him, invite other people along with us and teach them what we're learning from him. And so let's pray together this morning, and let's think about Jesus as we end and as we go out as missionaries. Father, I thank you, oh God, that Jesus Christ made disciples. I thank you that from the very beginning, his call was, hey, you, come follow me. Come walk behind me. Come learn from me. Come to me. Over and over and over again, his call is, come. Come to me. Come find me. Come follow me. When you read scripture, look for me. Come to me. And so Father, we just come to Jesus at the end of the day. We talk about these things. We've got vision and mission, and we want to turn the corner as a church and grow wide, or grow deep as we grow wide, but we need to see Jesus to do that. And so I pray that as we take bread and as we dip it in juice, that we might be reminded that Jesus is in our midst this morning. And then it doesn't matter whether we're already doing this or we've never even heard of doing discipleship. It doesn't matter. We all come to the same place. We all come to Jesus and say, we need you. Teach us, lead us, guide us. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have and that you will. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.